occasionally I like to read several scriptures, one of which is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We take very seriously the study of the Word of God here, and because we believe that it's the instrument that God, the Holy Spirit, uses to transform believers into Christ's likeness. It's not a program, it's not an agenda, it's the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says about the Word of God that it's inspired or God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul says that the way that the Christian is to live the Christian life is not in his own flesh, but by means of the Spirit. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So we have to daily focus and consciously make an effort to depend upon and yield to the Spirit of God. Let Him lead the way so that we don't carry out the desires of our flesh. Now, if we do walk according to the flesh, we stop living by the Spirit. Then 1 John 1:9 tells us we are to confess that sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from each unrighteousness. So we always take a moment just before we get started with exposition of the Word of God to give every believer here in Christ an opportunity to privately approach the throne of grace in heaven through the finished work of Christ and confess any known sin. Upon doing that, you are instantly restored to fellowship because the price has been paid in full on the cross. And there's an application of that to you at that moment in time. So let's take a moment for this in the privacy of our soul. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the opportunity to be here today. And we thank You from others and the opportunity to celebrate the fact that they're life givers. They all stem from Eve, who is the mother of all living. And because of their life-giving, there's new birth into this world. There's growth. There's development into maturity. All the things that a mother imparts, which are so important and critical for child development. And we pray, Lord, that we would appreciate them this day and hold them in high regard every day. We ask, Lord, for the Spirit of God to teach us this day. Things from the book of Revelation, things which in many cases are new to us because they'd never been revealed before in this type of detail. So help us to understand them and to be grateful that we will be spared from them by virtue of the rapture of the church at any moment. We ask that You bless this day and may our lives be in keeping with the Scriptures. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, there was one question last week about my remark about it not being Palm Sunday, but Palm Monday, and maybe you heard that, maybe you didn't, but I skipped through that rather quickly, that it's not Palm Sunday, it's really Palm Monday. And the reason I stated that is just because in the study of the chronology of the final week of Jesus, those last 7 days, I concluded that the day that He actually came from Bethany over the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem, humble, mounted on a donkey with the crowd and the palm branches, was actually a Monday. It was not a Sunday. I'm not alone in this conclusion. Dr. Harold Honer, in his Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, supports also a Palm Monday. Dr. John Walford also holds to Monday, as well as many others. Okay, so saying that, I don't think it's a major issue. It's not a doctrinal point of division or anything like that. But what I do think is a major issue regarding the triumphal entry is that it was not really the triumphal entry. It's the theologians in the world who hold that the kingdom of God is already present that refer to it as a triumphal entry. But there is no kingdom of God now, because the nation Israel did not accept their king, and therefore the kingdom was postponed. And the postponement will conclude when the nation Israel repents and asks for Jesus to return. Then we will have the true triumphal entry when He returns to establish His kingdom. And we saw this in Revelation chapter 7 as the great multitude had the palm branches in Revelation 7 verse 9. Waving them in their hands in preparation for the true triumphal entry at the second advent. All right, last time we discussed Revelation 7, the 144,000, and the multitude from every nation. We said this is a very difficult chapter as far as placing it within the big picture. In other words, it's very simple to tell you what it said there, but it's not very simple to explain how this piece in the puzzle fits. And it may not be possible to do so because there are a number of unknowns about this chapter, but if you read the commentaries, you'd think there was no unknowns because everybody seems quite sure of themselves. But here's an unknown. For example, the 144,000 are not tied to any time designations that are found in Daniel in the book of Revelation. They're not tied to 42 months, and they're not tied to 1,260 days. They're not tied to a time, times, and half a time. So it becomes very difficult to limit their ministry to just one half of the tribulation, say the first or just the second half. But that hasn't stopped commentators from designating them as just ministering during one of the other half. Also, there's no other chapter besides Revelation 14 that mentions the 144,000, so we're really very limited in the amount of information we know about them. So my approach was just to simply make some general observations so that we could determine what we really can know. Now, the first thing we know is that chapter 6 ended with a question. Chapter 6, verse 17, the earth dwellers ask, "Who is able to stand?" And it seems that question is, or the question that they're really asking is, who is able to take over the earth so as to rule over it? Chapter 7 seems to be answering that question very simply. Down in chapter 7, verse... Somewhere 12 or 13, somewhere in there. And the answer, verse 14. The answer, very simply, is to who can take over the earth and rule it is those who have washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. That's a very, very simple but important answer. So in other words, the ones who will finally take over the earth and rule it are those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah and are clothed in his righteousness. Okay. But then another question is, well, how is anybody going to remain alive on the earth so as to carry out the ministry of the gospel during this time period so that people can believe the gospel? And the answer is this 144,000 will be sealed. Now the sealing begins to take place when we read in chapter 7, verse 1, and John is having a new vision. In this vision he saw four angels. The four angels are standing at the four points of the compass, holding back destructive forces so they would not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now when we look at the first two trumpet judgments, this is chapter 8, quickly, we see that the first two trumpet judgments, which we'll look at in detail, they affect the earth, the sea, and the trees. So the earth, the sea, and the trees seem to be literal, while some have taken them to be figurative. They seem to be truly literal. In other words, then, what we're learning in verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1, is that destructive forces are about to be unleashed to destroy the earth, the sea, and the trees. And that's going to have a very bad effect upon the men who depend upon those aspects of creation. In chapter 7, verse 2, then John saw another angel rising in the east. He had the seal of the living God. He's crying to the four angels who are about to unleash these judgments, and he says to them, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." So the seal is very evidently there to protect them from being killed by these coming judgments. And note that the ones to be sealed are already bondservants. The 144,000 are already bondservants. In other words, they're already believers who are sold out for Jesus Christ before they are sealed. My thinking is that they will believe soon after the rapture when they realize that the Christians were right because the Christians aren't here anymore, and therefore that Jesus truly is the Messiah. So they survive the first six seals, and after the sixth seal, they're sealed. And this takes place before the seventh seal, because when that happens, then the destruction will come upon the earth and the sea and the trees. In chapter 7, verse 4, John says, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, and they come from every tribe of the sons of Israel." I take it to be a literal number. If we can't take 144,000 literal, how can we take anything, any other number literal in the book of Revelation? There's no indication of it being just a symbolic number. This is reinforced by the mention of 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, which adds up all the way to 144,000. Now, people have identified every tribe of the sons of Israel as the church. That's the most notorious interpretation throughout church history. Some people say it's the church. Then others in the modern days, in the last 200 years, have said, no, it's the Jehovah's Witnesses. No, it's us. We're the Mormons. And then I'm sure there's certain Baptist groups that say it's just them. Probably just the choir. But choir members. But the phrase sons of Israel in the scripture always refers to the literal sons or descendants of Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Then the listing of the 12 tribes reinforces that this truly is the tribes of Israel, not church saints, Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons. There are 19 listings of the 12 tribes throughout the Bible. Every list actually differs from every other list. You say, how can that possibly be if there's 12 tribes and they're all listed 19 times? How could you have different lists every time? The reason is because Jacob, while he had only 12 sons, he lost one of those sons temporarily. He lost Joseph. So when he recovered Joseph, he then placed his blessing upon Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. He blessed them as if they were his own sons, so now it's like he has 14 sons. That means that you have 14 names to draw from to make all sorts of different combinations. And whenever a list of the 12 tribes is made in the Bible, always two names are left off. In this list, two names that are left off are Ephraim and Dan, the tribe of Ephraim, who was the son of Joseph, and Dan, who was the tribe of Jacob. Now, there are speculations as to why these two tribes are left off, and probably the best explanation is the speculation that both of these tribes went into idolatry very early. But it might be best not to speculate at all. Now, of the 12 tribes that are mentioned, we see 12,000 from each tribe that are sealed. So they'll be sealed after the seventh seal, after the sixth seal, before the seventh. In chapter 7, verse 9, John then has another vision. This is a separate vision. In this one, he saw a great multitude from every nation. This great multitude is standing before the throne and before the Lamb in heaven. This great multitude are clothed in white robes. They have palm branches in preparation for the real triumphal entry. In chapter 7, verse 10, they're crying out, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Then we're told in verse 14 that these come out of the great tribulation. Now, if that's a technical term, if it is, for the second half of the tribulation, that's debated. Some people think the whole tribulation is the great tribulation. But in any case, if it is for the second half, then what is happening is John is being enabled to see martyrs who are killed during the second half of the tribulation. We're not told, though, how they're killed. Not necessarily told that they are even martyrs. As we were earlier in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, there was a group there under the altar that in heaven that are definitely martyrs. But we're not told how these are killed. So they could be killed by the persecution of the Antichrist in the second half, or they could be killed from the trumpet and bowl judgments that are coming. We're not told. But either way, we know one thing. They end up in heaven, and they're being seen as able to ultimately stand. Okay? Why? Because they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And then John is permitted to see all the way into the new heavens and new earth, where they are protected and provided for, and the Lamb is their shepherd. And so what we have here is a great vision where John was enabled to see all the way from the sixth seal in the early first half of the tribulation, all the way to the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. And this really answers the question of chapter 6, verse 17, does it not? The earth dwellers asked, who is able to stand? That is, who is able to take their stand upon the earth so as to rule it and have dominion over it? Well, very simply, those who have washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. They are the ones who are ultimately going to be victorious and will rule the earth. Okay, so we come now to Revelation 8, and this is the breaking of the seventh seal. And this certainly relates to the sealing of the 144,000, doesn't it? Because they were sealed so they wouldn't be hurt by these judgments that are about to come on the earth, the sea, and the trees. Now, this is another chapter that's very easy to tell you what is written in it, but it's difficult to tell you why. In other words, we know the early judgments are upon the earth, the sea, and the trees, a third of each, but why? Why are these things specifically chosen out to be under the wrath of God? Now, I would posit that what is happening here ties in directly with the original creation of God. In other words, when God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1, he initially created the materials that he would then organize those materials for man. That's why Genesis 1:2 says that the earth was tohu wabohu. That is, it says it is an uninhabitable and uninhabited place. This translation has been thoroughly confirmed over the last 30 years. Whole books have been written on this in scholarship. We really have no reason now to think that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Even though, take somebody who's very prominent in the Hebrew community, Merrill F. Unger. He was a great Hebrew scholar. He realized the grammar could not support a gap, yet he still wanted to find a place to put the fall of angels. So what did he do? Even though he really knew Hebrew and he knew he could not get a gap there, he said, well, we have to put them before Genesis 1:1. So he posited an entire previous creation to 1:1. But there's none of that either. Now, what is happening at creation in Genesis 1:1 and 2 and 3 and so forth ties directly in here to the book of Revelation. In Genesis, God is creating the heavens and the earth for man. This is a critical concept to grasp. The creation was not made for angels. It was made for man. God was organizing it in creation week for man's habitation. And everyone here knows that we all depend heavily upon creation. We need the land so we can have food. We need the sea so we can have fish and a good habitat. We need the plants for food and so forth and so on. We need the sun, moon, and stars. We need the birds and the animals. We need all these things. We depend upon all these things for survival. Now here's the kicker, and here's how this ties to the book of Revelation. When man fell in Adam, he continued to depend upon the creation, right? We still needed the trees, we still needed the earth, we still needed the sea, we still need the air to breathe, and so forth and so on. But the problem is this, he doesn't give thanks to God for all these things. Now, this is Romans 1, okay? Instead of thanking God for all that God constantly provides, which is so evidently a gift of God, man made an exchange. And he worshiped and served the creature, or the creation, rather than the creator. So what God originally created for man's habitation and for our enjoyment and for our sustenance, man now worships. We don't give thanks to God, we worship the creation as an idol. So this is basically the environmental movement, not a stewardship movement, an environmental movement. The tree huggers, the Mother Earth, the Gaia people who God turns over to the lust of their hearts to worship these things and do all sorts of immorality because they don't give thanks to Him. And here we will see that He is taking all these things away. He is saying, you see all these things that I provide in the earth and the sea and the trees and the grass and so forth, but you don't give thanks to me. So guess what? I'm going to take them away. And this will put pressure on you to repent. That's what seems to be going on in chapter 8. So with that big picture, let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal. Remember, this is a seven-sealed document. Initially in chapter 5, when this document came to the forefront, no one was able to open it. But then the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of offspring of David, he was seen as overcoming so as to be able to take this book to open it and break the seals. This lion is also the Lamb who was slain for our sins, but he was raised to new life, and he's seen standing as a lamb, as if slain. So here he is again, and he breaks the seventh seal. Now when he broke it, all those in heaven, including John, all saw what was coming immediately. The result is that there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, lots of people don't believe that Scripture indicates any time passage in heaven, but Scripture indicates there will be time passage in heaven. Here, 30 minutes pass in heaven, and it's completely silent. Now, this is an ominous thing, because silence is something that's very uncomfortable for human beings. There's a room that actually boasts to be the quietest room on the earth. It has all kinds of sound dampening material throughout it so that any whisper that you may let loose is absorbed into the walls. You never hear it back. Now, it is such an uncomfortable thing, this silence, that the longest anyone has ever been in that room is the creator of that room, who made it for 47 minutes. Now here there's going to be silence in heaven for 30 minutes. That's a long time. Now what could cause such a response of silence in 30 minutes? Because whatever they saw was stunning. In verse 2, we see what was stunning as we look through John's eyes. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now, here's how we get our understanding of these judgments as being chronological and telescopic. This is how we get it. Or one verse. Chronological is not difficult to understand. By this, we just mean that each of the judgments occurs in a sequence, one after another. So the seals happen before the trumpets happen before the bowls, right? And all this happens before the kingdom. Now, by telescopic, what we mean is like one of those ancient telescopes that a ship master may use to peer into the distance. It can be very compact, but then it can lengthen and then lengthen again to be able to see further distances, narrowing the field of view each time. So telescopic means that once you go through the first six seals, you come to the seventh seal, and guess what happens? The seventh seal opens up into seven trumpets. It's an expansion or extension of judgment. Then when you come to the seventh trumpet, what happens? Again, you have another expansion or extension in the seven bowls. So we call this the chronological and telescopic view of the book of Revelation and its judgments. And here is how we get it in verse 2. I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. This all came out of the seal that the Lamb broke in the previous verse. So the judgments will be both chronological and telescopic. Now we say that because there have been commentators through history that said, no, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are all parallel with one another. So seal one is going on at the same time the first trumpet is going on at the same time as the first bowl and things like that in general. But that won't work. Now, at this time, those in heaven were overwhelmed to imagine that now there's going to be seven more judgments slated to befall the earth, because they imagined that, my goodness, the first six that befell the earth brought death on an unprecedented scale. I mean, if you think about it, the fourth seal, just to recap, back in chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, the fourth seal brought death to one-fourth of the whole earth's population. That's over 1.875 billion people, according to today's 7 billion people. That's a massive judgment. That's nothing the world has ever seen or ever even imagined. The Holocaust, what Stalin did, all that's really a joke compared to this. They really can't even be put on a scale and compared. But remember, that's even one-fourth of the world's population is not all that will die under the sealed judgments, because many will die during war under the second seal or by the great shaking under the sixth seal. So it probably would not be even a stretch of the imagination to say that under the sealed judgments, about one-third of the earth's population will be killed. That's over 2.25 billion people. That would mean that one out of every three people that we know, if it were to happen today, would be gone. One out of every three people you know. Now, with such destruction having taken place, and now the seventh seal is broken, and there's seven more judgments to come, those in heaven are struck with silence for 30 minutes. Now, the seven judgments then are going to be announced by seven angels. These seven angels are given the seven trumpets. And, of course, angels, angelos, that word is used 83 times in the book of Revelation, which is by far and away the most common place that this word is used in the whole New Testament. There's not a lot of uses of angels in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and so forth and so on, but there are a ton in the book of Revelation. This means that angels are heavily involved in the judgments of God that come upon the earth. Now, they're given seven trumpets. Trumpets in the scripture are like a signaling device, right? In the Old Testament, they would signal the Feast of Israel, the gathering for war, and so forth and so on. Because there are seven trumpets, some take the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, as the last trumpet in other rapture passages. We mentioned this when we studied those rapture passages, but many will relate the seventh trumpet to the trumpet of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 15:52. Now these trumpets and these two passages that are rapture passages do correspond to one another by a careful study of both respective contexts. But if you study the context of the seventh trumpet, which is Revelation 11:15, when that trumpet sounds, there's nothing in that context that's like these contexts. So it must be a different trumpet. The view that says, no, they're all three are the same is the mid-trib position. So the mid-trib position says what? Well, it says the tribulation will begin and it has a midpoint, and that midpoint is 3.5 years in, and that's when the rapture will happen. And they will say then that the seventh trumpet is at the midpoint. But the context, again, they're not the same. Just because you see a trumpet doesn't necessarily mean that all passages that have trumpets are the same. There have to be a lot more things that have to be the same, and there can't be anything that's opposition. The thing that makes it a major opposition is this. The seventh trumpet is seven bowls. The other trumpets in the rapture passage are the rescue of believers. Those are not the same. Those are very different. Now, most people don't hold a mid-trib position anymore. I actually grew out of Dallas Seminary in the 1940s, and Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, who was president at the time, released the professor who came up with this view because he felt it was deleterious to the scriptures teaching about the church and eschatology. So anyway, not many hold the mid-trib position anymore. The reason is because it's inherently unstable. So people generally opt for one of the two more stable positions, which tend to be post-trib or pre-trib. And we, of course, are pre-trib. We added one argument to the pre-trib view last week in Revelation chapter 7 by noting that it's so true in the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28:19-21, that the church is given the stewardship responsibility in this age to go to all nations. But in Revelation chapter 7, the stewardship responsibility is not for the church, but it's for 144,000 Jews. So then the church must be gone. In any case, trumpets are common in Scripture as signaling devices. And here, seven angels are given seven trumpets to announce or signal the coming judgments. Now verses 3, 4, and 5 are very significant for us practically, for all believers down through history, because they show that prayer plays a vital role in God's plan. Okay? That when you pray, it's not just going through motions, it's not for psychological help or something like that, but it's actually real and heard by the Father and answered at the appropriate time. Here we see that prayer will play a role in the release of the trumpet judgments. Verse 3, another angel who came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. Now what we're seeing is the heavenly temple. This is the true temple. It's the temple that Moses saw in the book of Exodus, after which he was instructed to build a copy of that temple on earth. Now in the true temple then, you see there's a golden altar, an altar of incense. It's in the holy place, that holy room. Remember, if we have the temple just briefly, you had a room here called the holy place, and then you had a room in the back, smaller, about half the size, called the most holy place. Inside the holy place, right outside the veil, which separated the holy place from the most holy place, you would have the golden altar of incense. And the priest would enter into this holy place daily to carry out routines, and only once a year into the most holy place to put blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the lid called the Kippuret, or the atonement seat. They only went there once a year, but they would go into the holy place every day, and one of their responsibilities was putting incense on the altar, burning incense on the altar. So here we see an angel going into that room. He's much like a priest, and he's standing at the altar. He entered holding a golden censer. Now, a censer was something that would like hold incense, and you could carry it in there as well as burn the incense inside the censer. And it says that much incense was given to him to burn, right? the purpose of which was that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. So he's going to add it to the prayers. So the incense is not the prayers, but it's going to be added to the prayers of the saints. And in some way, which we don't really understand, but the addition of the incense to the prayers of the saints makes it go before God at this time, so it's a pleasing aroma to him. Now, significantly, notice this is the prayer of all the saints. All the saints. In other words, there's a collection of prayers of all the saints that have been building up over the course of many, many centuries that are now going to begin to be answered at this time. You say, what is this prayer, this collection of prayers, this giant pile of prayers that have gone up before God which have never been answered? We could say, well, it might be similar to that prayer in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. There they cried out, the martyrs cried out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, are you going to refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? Is that the prayer? It's possible. But more likely, it's another prayer. It would probably be the most famous prayer in the whole Bible. So turn to Matthew, hold your place here and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And before we look at this prayer, I want to make one note about this prayer. People pray this prayer all the time, but they probably don't think about what it means. In fact, if people understood what this prayer means, they might not ever pray it. Because the implications of this prayer are a request for God to actually judge the most intensely he's ever done so in the history of the world. Even to the point of almost taking the humankind to the brink of extinction. And here's the prayer. You think, this doesn't sound like that, but the implications of it are. Chapter 6, verse 9, Matthew 6, 9. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I won't read all the prayer. This is the most important part to point out today. Every time you pray that prayer, or people pray this prayer at a football game or somewhere, they're praying for the kingdom of God to come to this earth. But by doing so, they're also praying that the kingdoms of this world would be judged and destroyed and eliminated. Because the kingdom of God is not in heaven, it comes from heaven. When you read that in the book of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, it means the kingdom that is sourced in heaven or comes from heaven. See, it's even praying here that it would come to earth, that your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. That's what we want. So the kingdom of God is not heaven, it's not another realm, it's certainly not the church. But it's going to come to this earth in place of all the kingdoms of the world. In other words, we've already seen this before, really. This prayer is really about Daniel chapter 2. It's about the prayer in Daniel, it's about the statue in Daniel chapter 2. You remember that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, or the dream over and over that he had, that repetitive dream? He saw this statue. This statue had four parts. It had a golden head, it had silver arms and chest, it had bronze thighs and waist, and it had legs that were of iron and partly of iron mixed with clay. Those four parts of the statue represented four Gentile kingdoms that would run through the course of history. Then what he would see was a stone that was cut out without hands, and it would come hurling through the sky, and it would obliterate that entire statue, and then that stone would grow to fill the whole earth. That's a picture of what this prayer will accomplish when it's answered. It's a picture of his kingdom coming and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, has this ever happened? No, this has never happened. Though many have prayed this prayer, it's not going to be answered until this incense is added to the piles of all this prayer for the kingdom of God to come. And the trumpet judgments are the beginning of the answer to this prayer. So by application, we see something wonderful. Sometimes you wonder, you know, I've been praying about this or that for years. Are my prayers just going unanswered? Maybe even worse, God's not even hearing my prayers. In times like that, you can remember this passage, that for centuries and centuries, there's one prayer that's been offered over and over and over by believer after believer after believer, billions and billions of times, and there's a great store of this prayer awaiting the right time for God to answer them. This prayer has not gone forgotten. It's just gone unanswered until the proper time. And so what this means is that your prayers are no trivial thing. What this means is that when you pray, you're not just praying in front of something. This means that prayer is not a psychological phenomenon like the world would like to say. In other words, prayer is a real thing, and God answers prayer in the proper time. So this angel takes much incense. He adds it to the prayers of all the saints. He puts it on the golden altar, and it goes up before the throne in heaven. In verse 4, together the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints, it says, went up before God out of the angel's hands. And we know now that it is a pleasant aroma before God, and that means that now it's time to answer the prayers of all the saints. And that means to bring about the measures that will be necessary for installing his kingdom on earth. And that involves the destruction of the kingdoms of this world. In verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. In other words, this is heaven's answer to earth's prayers, or the believers' prayers from earth. Now, in verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And in verse 7, we come to the first trumpet. Now, we want to observe, again, something else, and that is that the first four trumpets are distinct. They're set off in the same way that the first four seals are distinct and set off. You know, the first four seals are well known, right? Because we have a name for them, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, the first four trumpets don't have a name, but they are marked off in the same way as distinct from the later trumpets. I don't know what we might call them. We might call them the four judgments on thirds of creation or something like that. But surely you can come up with something better than that. The four judgments on thirds of the creation. Because in each one of the first four trumpets, a third of some area of creation is being destroyed. Again, from the book of Genesis, these areas of creation were made for man. For man's enjoyment, for man's habitation, for man's sustenance. We depend upon these for survival. But the problem is, after the fall, men continue to enjoy these things and be sustained by these things, but they don't give thanks to the Creator who gave them these things. Because of that, God is now saying, I'm going to obliterate one third of them. So they're not direct judgments on man, they're judgments on nature, but they are indirect judgments on man because man depends upon nature. After that, you come to the fifth and sixth trumpets, and they're different because they are directly upon man, as we'll see. They are direct attacks on man. So we might also observe something else at this time. That's the first observation. The second is that the trumpets are more intense than the seals. I mean, my goodness, you know, how could it get any worse? The seals used a proportion of one quarter within them. One quarter of the earth's population was killed in a single seal. The trumpets used the proportion repetitively of one third, which is greater, of course, than a quarter. So the trumpets are an intensification of judgment in the tribulation. Okay, now I place the chronology of the book of Revelation like this. Okay, the seals and the trumpets are in the first half. Okay, the seals begin at the beginning, go to about a year, let's say a year and a half or 2 years in. And then the trumpets also take place in the first half, or somewhere about a year and a half or 2 years in until the midpoint. Those things are covered in Revelation 6 through 10. Now, Revelation 11 to 13 talks about issues related to the midpoint, in particular the rise of the career of the Antichrist and so forth. So those things are giving us information at the midpoint. And then the chapters which follow in Revelation 14 to 18 give us the bowls in the second half. Okay, but through it all, okay, I think everyone will agree that there's an intensification as you move from one quarter in the seals to one third in the trumpets and to 100% in the bowls. So this intensification is going to continue through the trumpets and bowls until the kingdom comes. Okay. Now, this follows a certain theme in the Bible called the birth pangs of the Messiah. This is a term used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the time that the world will face just before the kingdom of God comes. When a woman is pregnant and she starts to have birth pangs, they intensify until the baby is born. In the same way, when the world begins to experience birth pangs, they will intensify until the kingdom of God comes. You can imagine it's going to get a little bit intense. I'm really not sure many Christians understand that one of the major purposes of the tribulation is to exterminate people from the earth, as well as animals. God is putting pressure, tremendous pressure, on the world to receive Christ. And through this pressure, many will receive Christ. But this is what it takes, okay? So when you see this, you understand another reason why the church will not be on the planet during the tribulation. We're already believers. There really is no purpose for the church to be in the tribulation. And ministry to all the nations is being carried out by 144,000 Jews, so we're not needed for that. So as far as we're concerned, when we read these things, what effect should they have on us? One major effect. They should motivate us to tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has died for our sins and he's risen again and offers eternal life to all who believe. And all who believe and are a part of the church also enjoy the salvation of being removed or delivered prior to these things. So that ought to be of first importance in our lives. Now in chapter 8, verse 7, at last we come to the first angel, and he sounded. The result was hail and fire mixed with blood. Now, this is a bloody fire and ice precipitation that's thrown to the earth. And the result was a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Again, he's hitting areas of creation that man depends upon, that God gave him graciously. But man instead worships these things. A third of the earth burning up, that's really unthinkable. You're talking about the landmass the size of North and South America. The consequences of that for the whole planet would be dramatic, beyond anything anyone has ever experienced or even thought about. And it will happen over a period of 2 or 3 months. And then when you would think that it couldn't get any worse, verse 8 says the second angel will sound, and at this time something like a great mountain burning with fire will be thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life, they died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Now you'll note throughout, these aren't like similes. It's like blood or something like that. The sea is turning to literal blood, not like blood. What do the first two trumpets remind you of? If you think back your biblical history, where did you see the earth burning up and on fire? And where did you see, you know, things turning to, waters turning to blood? Where did you see these things? Okay, the Exodus. Now, why does it resemble the Exodus plagues? Because in Egypt, every part of creation, every part of nature had an idol attached to it. In their thinking, they were polytheists and they were nature worshipers. Ancient environmentalists, we would say. They had the goddess of the Nile. She was a goddess of fertility. They had a goddess of frogs, Heket was her name, etc., etc. As the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus take place, God is judging all the gods and goddesses of Egypt to show the Egyptians that God is the only true God, that their gods are just in their mind, that they made them up, that they're worshiping that which they should not worship. Now, why is God doing that again here in the tribulation, but on a much larger scale? To show the same lesson, that he is the only true God, and men on earth should only worship him, because the world is full of idolatry, and especially nature idolaters. So there are many similarities between the Exodus and these trumpet judgments. And that is the very reason that the Old Testament prophets viewed the tribulation in terms of the Exodus plagues. We could read several passages, but we'll move on. Okay. It's also one of the reasons some people think Moses is going to be one of the two witnesses, because the types of plagues in the tribulation are similar to the plagues that he was a part of exacting in the book of Exodus. In any case, under the second trumpet, you see a third of sea life will die because the water turns to blood. I'd say that's going to shake the world up pretty seriously. Now, the cause is something like a great mountain burning with fire, perhaps something like a giant meteor being cast into the sea. And I imagine the sea being blood for a few months in this third. But then, just like an Exodus plague, when it was over, Moses asked the Lord to remove it. It was removed, so it would be removed, and here comes another one. In verse 10, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. Now, as this great star fell from heaven, again, it's like a meteor or asteroid, or you know, it's technically a meteoroid, as it enters the atmosphere, it breaks into pieces. And these pieces, like with laser precision, are caused to fall in some way on a third of the rivers of the earth and on the springs of the waters. And this causes pollution to the waters, and thereby it causes thirst for the earth, a third of the earth's inhabitants who depend upon these waters. What is being made clear? It's being made very clear that nature is not self-sustaining, and that there's nothing that man can do to fix the environment, because we actually destroyed it in Adam when we sinned. But God is going to correct it after all of this. God is saying, I'm in control of nature. You can't live without me, but you don't want to acknowledge me. In chapter 8, verse 11, we're told the name of the star that falls and breaks into pieces is called wormwood. This is the Greek word absinthion, from which we get absinthe. It means bitterness. It's the name of a poisonous herb, from which we get the idea that the waters of these streams and rivers are going to be polluted beyond drinkability. That's why we read that a third of the waters became technically poisonous, and many died from the waters because they were made technically poisonous. So millions are going to die from drinking this water. And we would point out that, just as a recap, billions of people will have died by this point. Probably more than one half of the world's population. And we're still in the first half. Only 2 to 2.5 years have elapsed. Think about that. There's still about 4 years or so to go. And the more immense judgments are still to come under the bowls. Now, if that was not bad enough, under the first three trumpets in verse 12, we see a second cosmic disturbance. The first one we saw in Revelation 6, the sixth seal. That seal caused the darkness of the sun, and the moon turned to blood, and so forth and so on for several months. Here we have another cosmic disturbance. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And this would go on for a few months, every day. Now, that type of cosmic effect, of course, is going to change or cause problems for plant growth and photosynthesis and so on and so forth. Biological rhythms of men and animals, it'll affect famine, sleeplessness, loss of track of time, and so forth and so on. So basically, the world is going to be reeling to survive, but that's not even the worst of it. Now that these thirds of creation have been decimated, reminding men on the earth that nature is not to be worshipped, that God is to be thanked for nature. All idolatry should be put away. Men should repent, meaning they should have a change of mind about God and His Christ. But in verse 13, we're alerted to the fact it's going to get even worse. So the judgments are going to shift in the last three trumpets from areas of creation that men depend upon for survival to judgments upon man directly. Judgments upon men directly, as we'll see next week. Then I looked and I heard an angel flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now we read that word woe, and of course we may slow down, but a woe is, in the Bible, uai, is a pronouncement of extreme pain. You remember in the Gospels, the Lord in Matthew chapter 23 turned to the Pharisees and he pronounced woe upon the Pharisees. And he did this multiple times to explain to them what they had done that was so terrible. But here we have a triple pronouncement of woe. If one woe is extreme pain, triple woe is unbearable pain. So what is coming in the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpets is extreme and unbearable pain. And do note that it's designed specifically for those who dwell on the earth. That doesn't just mean people who live on the planet. This is the technical term for earth dwellers. And the earth dwellers are those who have decided against Christ. They are persistent unbelievers. They have decided that the earth belongs to them. It's theirs. And they're not going to believe in Christ. And so they'll be the ones ultimately who take the mark of the beast. But until then, they have an opportunity still to believe in Christ. In fact, that opportunity is always there. But you're going to read in Revelation 17 that nobody who takes the mark is going to believe in Christ. So these must go the way of pain because of their rebelliousness and callousness of heart. So then, in chapter 8, the judgments on thirds of the creation, the first four trumpets, are now complete. When you think of these for some kind of perspective as far as the earth is concerned, a third of, say, the land mass is, again, something larger, slightly larger than North and South America. Okay? When you think of judgments upon the ocean, a third of the ocean, you're talking about something the size of the Pacific. So these are judgments that are beyond anything that we can imagine. One author said this, and we'll close with this. People today are very concerned about saving the environment. Fears about the depletion of the ozone layer, pollution, the destruction of the rainforest, and global warming are constantly in the news. There is a passionate concern to save endangered species, everything from whales to spotted owls to California condors, and a host of lesser-known species. For many, protecting the environment has become far more than a concern for health and safety, which is fine to have a concern for nature and so forth, but it's gone farther than that. It's become an issue of idolatry as they worship Mother Nature by trying to protect and perpetuate the earth. Fallen mankind has failed to recognize and honor God as creator, choosing instead to make a god out of the earth. But the environmental evolutionary pantheism that devalues man, elevates animals and plants, and ignores the creator will be severely judged. Earth Day that year will be a gloomy and dismal affair. In a scorched and ravaged world, there will be little of the environment left to celebrate. Yet through it all, you see, the 144,000 will be protected. Why? So they can minister the gospel to unbelievers during this time. And those who respond by faith, they may die. But ultimately what? In the end, they will stand in the last day, victorious, co-rulers with Christ on the earth. I know that's a wonderful Mother's Day message. But it's the truth. And we all do have something to celebrate along with the mothers, and that is salvation in Christ. That we are to be rescued away from these things that are coming upon the earth, and we have much to thank Him for in that respect. Let's go forth from this day remembering to give the gospel to others, to let it be something that we make a mental we're mentally conscious of in our day-by-day activities, and give thanks to those who gave life to us. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for the fact that we have salvation in Christ, and to allow these things to truly make us sober as to the things of this world, and certainly nature. These things we ought to be every day giving thanks for, because you have given us these things for joy, pleasure, for sustenance, for our habitation, and yet much of the world just worships these things and gives praise to them. But you're the only one to be given praise and glory and honor, for you did create all these things. You made them for man's habitation. You made them for our enjoyment. Help us to go forth from this place and to enjoy them and give thanks to you, their creator. And to look to the new creation when you will remake all these things. Because you're ultimately the one who is the God of the environment, the true environmentalist who will recreate the environment as only you can do and make it wonderful and beyond anything that we've ever seen in this world. Back to its original condition in the Garden of Eden, as Ezekiel 37 describes. So we love you, and we praise you, we give you thanks, and we give thanks for all of our mothers this day as well. In Christ's name, amen.